Well, good evening. I'm so glad I get to open up God's Word with you tonight. So if you would turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, we're continuing in our series through this book. I hope you've enjoyed it. I will be quite honest with you. When I first read through this passage, I didn't quite love it the way that I probably should have. It was challenging, but the more time I spent in it, it may have not been love at first sight, but it was one of those things where it's like, oh, this really grew on me to the point where I am excited to preach this word to you this evening. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer. We also want to pray for Pastor Jonathan. You might have noticed he wasn't here this morning. He's under the weather and he's asked that we pray for him. So let's lift up our brother as well. But before that, Hosea chapter 10. This is the word of our God. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no God, no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So far, God's word. Let's ask his blessing now upon our time. Our God, we know your word is living and active, that it pierces into our hearts. Lord, that it cuts us so deep that it can even get to our very intentions. And so, Lord, as we come this evening, we know that you come to do business with us. Lord, you come to expose the sin in our lives. You come to expose the idols that we're trusting in more than you. You bring us to yourself, though, that we might find joy and peace and comfort in you, that you might call us away from our sin, that we might find true joy and true rest in you, Lord. And so we do pray that you would use your word to this end. Lord, we pray as well for our brother Jonathan. We thank you for the ways that you use him here at Redeemer. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to him, the desires and passions that he has, and that he faithfully uses them day in and day out for the sake of your people, Lord. We pray that you would restore his health, Lord, that he might continue to serve you with all that he is. Lord, as he has headaches and difficulty sleeping, Lord, we just pray that you would grant to him rest in this season, Lord. We thank you for our brother, and we thank you now for your word, Lord. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you what may be one of the most important spiritual questions that anyone could ask you tonight. And that is, are you good at farming? That may surprise you. Some of you have calloused hands from years or even decades working the land for yourself or for your family. So you definitely feel like, yes, this is the sermon for me. Others of you, maybe like me, might look down at your hands and see what my first boss called Bible hands. That is, they need to be delicate so you can handle the little pages and not tear them. Maybe by this point you're thinking that I've lost my mind. And yet tonight we see Yahweh is calling his people to work the soil. Israel, being an agrarian society, would have completely understood the imagery that God chose to evoke through his prophet Hosea. Still, it's striking that Yahweh would choose to warn Israel in such a way because it reveals the dire situation that they are in. Hosea has been warning the people over and over again of their wickedness, of their lack of pursuing him, and there has not been much forward momentum for the prophet. In fact, they're continuing this downward spiral. Despite this, Yahweh still sends his word through his prophet Hosea to warn them of their spiritual state and what is to befall them. We see this warning is intensifying. Yet even here, God is pursuing his wayward people. God inspires Hosea with two different pictures from agrarian life. A vine and a calf. It's by looking at these two kinds of imagery that we see this is not just a call to Israel of old, but the voice of our Savior calling us to seek him even today. The call of the Lord through his prophet Hosea is that we should pursue fruitfulness pleasing to him under the yoke of Jesus. We should pursue fruitfulness pleasing to him under the yoke of Jesus. And that'll be clear as we look at the two images that God gave to Hosea. So let's look first at this luxuriant vine we read of in verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Now, God will oftentimes compare his people to a plant or a tree or fruit. And here we see this is a vine and this word luxuriant. I don't know how many of you use that word very often. Maybe if you sell watches, you do. But this is kind of an uncommon word. And when I dug into it a little bit more, it actually appears that this word is very unique and important. This word is actually the Lord is sort of playing on it. This word that we translate luxuriant, we might also say is abundant. But this word is often also used as destructive, emptying. So in some contexts it means something very positive, in another context it means something very negative. And I think the Lord is wanting to rile up the people. They're prideful. They think, we're doing really quite well for ourselves. We're prospering in the land. We're doing so good. You know, I'm able to enjoy all of the crops of my harvest. That seems to be going really well. I'm having many kids. And yet, the Lord is also, tongue-in-cheek, rebuking them. They are an emptying vine, the kind of vine that grows up and destroys walls, pulls down what was once solid. We see this luxuriant vine produces three kinds of corrupt fruit. The first is corrupted prosperity. That's what we read of in verse 1, that Israel is experiencing blessing in the land, and yet this blessing is not leading them to gratitude. It's the Lord who's blessing them. But they don't recognize Him. They don't acknowledge Him for the prosperity that He's giving them. Instead, they build altars, not to God, but to the gods of the nations. They worship idols of other peoples, and they build these poles. And you may be a little confused, the poles, like pillars. No, these pillars were a way of worshiping the god Asherah as a fertility goddess. They'd construct these pillars to this goddess. It's a sharp image. You can imagine a married couple maybe saving money for a while, for a year or 2 years, for an incredible trip. Something they're looking forward to, something that they're really excited for. And then the husband goes and takes all the money that was saved and spends it running away with his mistress. That's the tragedy of what's happening here. They're taking the blessings of Yahweh and spending it to make much of other gods. The blessing that was meant to lead to gratitude is leading them into greater idolatry. So we see there's this corrupted prosperity coming from this fruit. But we also see corrupted words in verses 3 and 4. We see that there's prideful words. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" This verse reveals prideful disbelief. This isn't just the doubting of somebody who's undergoing trial. This is proud disbelief. We have no fear of God. And this king, a king that we're supposed to be blessed by, even a king that we beg for, what could he do for us? What could God really do for me? We're doing just fine. They're prideful. They reject their king. And that's a rejection of their God. We also see that they're led into false words. They speak mere words that have no intention behind them. They're making empty oaths whenever they come and make covenant. And obviously covenant is the highest kind of agreement that one could make. And yet it's vain. They have no intention of keeping it. They're reaping all the blessings without keeping up their end of the bargain. They're prideful. They're deceiving. They're unjust. That is reflected in their corrupt words. So we see corrupted prosperity and corrupted words. And finally, we see corrupted authority. And this one may be a little less obvious. But let's press in on verse 5. It says, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven." Let's stop there. Beth Aven, you may have not heard of that location, or you maybe don't remember it. That's because Beth Aven is actually Bethel, the place of Bethel. But as names are so important in the Bible that reflect some sort of spiritual reality, whenever Abram's name is changed to Abraham to be the father of nations, so when Hosea changes Bethel to Beth-Aven, he's changing the house of God, Bethel, to the house of idols. That is what this once great town has become. It's the center of worship for the northern kingdom. You might remember that the kingdom of Israel is split into two. There's Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and Bethel is the place where the people come to worship. They don't go to Jerusalem. They come to Bethel. What is there attracting the people to Bethel? A golden calf. Now that image may strike you if you've been doing your devotions in Exodus. That's actually what the people of Israel built. Immediately, as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the people take the gold that they had been given by the Lord and make a golden calf to worship. And they name that calf Yahweh. They make an idol to worship the Lord, which the Lord had forbidden. It seems as if the people here are mixing their worship. They're taking a little bit of Baal worship, a little bit of Asherah worship, and then, just curbing, let's cover all our bases just in case. Let's worship Yahweh too. I mean, my parents did worship him too, so, we want to make sure that we cover everything. Bethel would have been the center of worship for the northern kingdom. We see the people are falling into greater idolatry. They mourn for this idol. But it's not just the people. It's the priests too. It's the people who were supposed to be leading the people. It's their responsibility to tell them what true worship looks like. And yet they're falling after it as well. The indication seems to be that it's not the priests who are leading the people, it's the people who are leading the priests. And the priests fall after this idol that they've made. They even rejoice. They lead the people to rejoice over this idol that has been created. The priests who are supposed to be leading the people in worship have been corrupted. They have corrupted authority, but also the king is culpable as well. We see that with the indictment in verse 7 where it says, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. This idea of a twig on the waters, maybe you're getting excited to go out to the river, do a little fishing. You throw a twig. And the twig just gets carried by the current, right? It just goes wherever it goes. It's ultimately led to the end and gets sucked up into a whirlpool or gets dashed across the rocks. That's what's going to happen to the king because he failed to lead the people in righteousness. He failed to call them back from their idolatry. He will be led in helplessness to destruction. And that's ultimately what we see all three of these fruit lead to. With each corrupted fruit, we see cursing and condemnation. The altars and the pillars will be torn down. Judgment will sprout up like a poisonous weed. Maybe a little bit of this you could take care of, but it just keeps coming and coming and coming. These weeds don't stop growing and it's poison. It will lead to destruction. The golden calf that the people love to worship will be carted off as a prize. It's just gold. It's just gold for another king. The king will be cut off from the land. And we see that the land is referred to as no longer a place of blessing. The language of Genesis 3 comes up again. The language of whenever the land is cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. We read that in verse 8 where it says, thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. Their land is cursed. It's not a land of blessing, not a land flowing full of milk and honey. It's a land cursed because of their sin. The cursing and condemnation of Israel is tragic. We see a people who have so utterly abandoned the Lord that they will have their blessing turned into cursing. All that they had was from the gracious hand of Yahweh, but they had turned after other gods, both the people and her leaders. But Hosea is not without hope for the people. No, God is showing that even in the warnings and predictions of destruction comes a message of deliverance. We see that in his reflection on Israel as a wayward calf. That's that second image I talked about. The wayward calf, and that starts in verse 9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? And here Hosea is reflecting on Israel as a whole. He's taking a view out. He's zooming up to show that this is not just how Israel has been acting in this brief time since Israel and Judah split up. No, this has been how God's people have been in some measure for a while, since the days of Gibeah. And by evoking the city name of Gibeah, Hosea is wanting us to think about that horrifying, grotesque chapter of the book of Judges, where the Levite's concubine, after having horrifying things done to her by that city, is cut into pieces, and different parts of her body are sent all throughout the kingdom. That all of Israel is guilty of this. We see in Gibeah, it's where the people of God are gathered. Israel's gathered together by Yahweh to bring judgment against Gibeah as a wage of their wickedness. They wage war. It's Yahweh using his people. But now, Yahweh is bringing the nations. The chosen people of God, Israel, will have the Lord bring the nations against them to judge them, to discipline them for their sin. Yahweh calls his people to forsake their way. We see that starting in verse 11. It says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. We see here that God created Israel to delight in their service to him. He made it easy on them. They received blessing. They came into the land and they received houses and vineyards. What they did not plant, they did not build, and they enjoyed the blessings of being in the land. But now God is calling Israel to plow, to work the field. And notice it's not just Israel in the north. He's also calling Judah in the south. He refers to them both by the title Jacob, the united people of God, to come and to work hard, to have the yoke placed upon their shoulders. What is this work that they are called to do? To sow righteousness, to reap steadfast love, to break up the fallow ground of their hearts. Farm, to seek out the Lord, that he may rain righteousness upon them. That refreshment that comes after being so cursed. God's people are being called to live lives of justice and faithfulness, to cultivate themselves from being a people that bring forth what is detestable to the Lord. This is fundamentally a call to repentance. As I've noted before, true repentance is not simply saying you're sorry. It's not just apologizing and asking for forgiveness. Certainly a part of repentance, but repentance includes a pursuit after doing what is right. It's an endeavoring after a new obedience. God is calling them to repent by calling them to sow righteousness, to reap steadfast love, and to break up their fallow ground. Hosea contrasts the repentance that the Lord is calling them to with where they are right now. They are doing the very opposite of repentance. They're sowing and reaping and eating wickedness and sin. Hosea summarizes this in their continued trusting in their own strength, their own armies and the alliances that they can form rather than trusting in the Lord. They're still trying to win the way the world wins. That's what they want to do. They want to look successful, powerful, and prosperous to all of the surrounding neighbors. It's for that continued pride and rejection of God and His way that they are headed for defeat and destruction, the very place that they hope to find success in the eyes of their neighbors. They're actually going to be destroyed and defeated. God's final warning at dawn, meaning very soon, the king of Israel will be taken away. And we see this happens not very long after this. The king Hosea, yeah, that might be a little confusing. Book of Hosea, prophet Hosea, king is Hosea, is carried off into exile. As we've noted in this series, it's important to remember that these warnings and predictions, we can focus so much on the heat. We can focus on the negativity, but we must remember where this is coming from. You can't isolate this passage from the rest of Hosea. This warning, these predictions come from the loving heart of our God. Jonah, a book written around this same time in the life of Israel, records a period of time in Jonah's life where he is called to deliver a message of destruction to the people of Nineveh. When he finally gets to Nineveh, the people respond with repentance and the city is spared. The final chapter records Jonah's pity party that God has spared his enemies from judgment. And we learn of his reluctance to God, to the Ninevites. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Even the warnings of destruction are part of the compassion of God as He invites us to truly turn back to Him and to receive blessing. The loving God of Hosea 1 through 3 is not a different one in chapter 10. But we see God is in pursuit of His people. The warning of Hosea is a tragic one, and yet it's meant to be a warning for God's people today as well. We might be tempted to only look back at Hosea with some interest in the story and completely miss what God is calling us to today. To sow righteousness, to reap steadfast love, to break up the hard soil of our hearts, and to seek after Him. What God desires from His people is fundamentally the same now as it was then. God saves a people for Himself so they might live faithfully and fruitfully before Him. We see that that's what Paul says in Romans 7. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ," that is, we've been saved, "so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." The point of salvation is not that we would merely be saved from hell, that is true, but that we might be a transformed people who live for God's glory in a world that desperately needs it. Unfortunately, even we, the church, the chosen people of God, can start to look like Israel of old. We let our prosperity lead us away from our God, do we not? We start to forget about Him. We can become prideful and even deceptive in our speech. Even leaders in the church can go along with iniquity. We've seen that again and again. Unfortunately, sadly, tragically, the amount of pastors who have committed some horrifying sin or covered up some horrifying sin. It seems like every week we're hearing of some fall of a pastor. The book of Hosea is a strong reminder that we must not grow complacent in our relationship with our God, but that He calls us to lives of righteousness. We saw this recently in the book of Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is Paul saying there? Sow righteousness and reap steadfast love. And included in this call to fruitfulness is a call to break up the hard soil of our hearts. We are called to truly repent, to put to death the thorns and thistles that have grown up in our hearts. Maybe you've been interested in Jesus for a while. Maybe you've been, putting your toe in the water with church. Maybe you're all right with some of what Jesus has said. But if you have not heard the message to repent, Jesus still calls us to that. He calls those who have never trusted in Him alone for salvation to repent, to confess the ways that your heart is still so stony against Him, against His ways and against the ways that He would call you to live. But even if you've been in the church for some time, and it's really easy to let that little corner of the field over there, you know, that section of our lives, you know, maybe it's what we look at when we're online, or maybe it's what we're doing at work when nobody else is around. Those little sections of our lives that don't seem like that big of a deal. You can cultivate your own little sin there. We're called to break that up. We're called to repent. We're called to do the hard work of breaking up the stony soil that resists the Word of God, that resists His ways, that resists His grace. Now, if you're hearing this warning and you look at your life and you're thinking, man, there's no way I can do that. Pastor Dan, don't you know I've tried that. I've tried that before. You're reluctant. You think to yourself, my best efforts have ruined me. How am I supposed to bear the fruit of righteousness or even break up the soil of my heart? And if that's where you are, let me tell you, that is the right place to be. It's the very right place to be. If we do not feel our lack, if we do not see our deficit, if we do not recognize how much we truly need the Lord, we are doomed to the same fate of Israel, trusting in our own strength, trusting in our own abilities. You know, I just need to be a little more productive, need a better system. Maybe if I get a better system, I'll finally do that scripture reading I've been meaning to do. Our lack of prayer is not a self-control issue. It's a self-sufficiency issue. We think we're competent in ourselves. We must be low. We need to be low. It's only whenever we're low that we can hear the call of Christ. It's only then that we can truly hear the Lord and His calling as gracious and loving and kind. Hear the call. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls you to find rest under His yoke. That doesn't mean we aren't called to work hard in our growth in grace. Rather, our growth in grace is never meant to be in our own strength, in our own ability, in our own striving. A lot of times our frustration with our spiritual growth is not because the Lord isn't faithful. It's because we struggle in our flesh. We try all of these other ways of growing apart from the Lord. But as Paul reminds us, and this is one of my very favorite passages, it's worth memorizing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. It's only by God's grace that you can break up the soil of your heart. It's only by the grace of Christ that you will bear fruit of righteousness. That's what He testifies to. That's what Jesus tells us in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. He's encouraging you to ask for fruit. He's encouraging you to call out to your Father that He might produce the fruit of righteousness that He desires to see. Call out to God. Ask for His grace where you see patterns of sin in your life, that He might break up that soil, that you would do that work. Cry out to the Lord that you might see that fruit. Lean upon His understanding, not your own. It's Jesus Christ, the true vine, who bore the punishment that we deserved. He was cast aside. He was cut off that we might be brought in, grafted on to Him, that we might bear much fruit. So brothers and sisters, friends, our God calls us to seek Him today, to sow righteousness and reap steadfast love, to break up the fallow soil of your heart. God loves us so much that He has not left us to ourselves, but He has given us His Son and His Spirit that we can be a fruitful people before Him. Don't grow complacent, indifferent, or discouraged. Repent and trust the promises of God that if you are grafted into the true vine, you can and you will bear much fruit in Him. Amen. Let's go to our God, our vine dresser, and ask Him to bless this message now to us. Our great God, You are the great gardener. You planted the Garden of Eden so long ago, a place of beauty and perfection, and you even now tend to the garden of your people. You have given us your Son who is the true vine, who died in our place, that we might be raised with him and bear much fruit. Lord, so we do ask, prune us, help us to see the soil of our heart, convict us of where we've grown complacent with sin, where we have set up those altars, those pillars. Tear those down, Lord. Help us to see those things. Lord, put a burning in our heart to grow in you, Lord. This is what you desire from us. And so give us that same desire. Father, work by your Spirit in our hearts to transform us, to conform us to your Son, Lord. We trust that you will do this because you love your people. You desire us, and you will bring us all the way home to you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of our Christ. Amen.